Good evening. The reading today is from John 3, verses 1 to 21. That's John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, and it's on page 1065 of the Church Bibles. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God."
Good evening. Welcome. My name is Jonathan Gregory. I'm the assistant pastor here and destroyer of all things electronics. So there we go. If you've got a Bible, please keep that open. And we're going to look at that together this evening. So let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, please open our minds and our hearts as we listen to what you have to say to us from your word this evening. Help me to explain it clearly. Help us to listen to it, even though it may be difficult. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If it's your first Sunday with us, it's a good time to join us because we're starting, as Neil has said, a new series in Encounters with Jesus. So for the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John and looking at a number of people who have encountered Jesus and their lives have never been the same since. I think it's fair to say that Jesus is one of the most significant historical figures in history. So back in 2012, Stephen Skiena and Charles Ward wrote a book, Who is Bigger? And the subtitle was, Where Historical Figures Really Rank? Where do historical figures really rank? And among the top five were Abraham Lincoln and William Shakespeare and Napoleon. So those were among the top five. But number one was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was number one in that book, Who is Bigger? Where Historical Figures Really Rank? And yet, he never wrote a story or a book like William Shakespeare. He never led a country like Abraham Lincoln. And he never marched ahead of an army like Napoleon. And yet, he beats them in the in the eyes of these two authors to number one spot, even though he was never that seemed to be powerful or important. He only lived 33 short years, and yet he turned the lives of his followers upside down and turned the lives of those people who he encountered upside down. And they were never the same again. So we're inviting you to come to this evening services throughout November and early December to encounter Jesus for yourself. We get to listen in on these amazing encounters that Jesus has with different people. And Jesus has things to say to people who think they're good enough for God. Jesus has things to say to people who are grieving in the face of death. Jesus has things to say for people who are searching for satisfaction. Where can I find true satisfaction? Jesus has things to say for people who are doubting. And Jesus has things to say for people who failed. And that's just a very brief sketch of where we're going in the series for the next few weeks. Jesus has these things to say. And could one of those or some of those describe you, where you are at the moment? So as we begin the sermon tonight, let me ask you this question. Why is it that Christians often give the Christian faith a bad name? Why is it often that Christians give the Christian faith a bad name? Perhaps you're investigating Christianity and you empathize with that question because you're drawn to the person of Jesus, but sometimes you look at the lives of Christians and they don't seem to match. There are times, let's admit it ourselves, for those of us who are Christians, there are times when we're not the best adverts for Jesus. Because sometimes we can adopt an air of superiority. We can, not intentionally, but sometimes we can look down on others. And that comes across to the watching world. It comes across to other Christians. And sometimes we're not the best adverts because of that air of superiority. So what is at the heart of that problem of Christians feeling a little bit superior? And what are the causes that lead to that problem? Well, I think the heart of the problem is probably a lack of humility. And the cause of that lack of humility is a short memory, a misplaced understanding of who we are as we stand before God. And we forget where we come from, we forget who we are, and we forget who we are in the sight of God. And so a large part of the solution to that lack of humility is to be forced to remember who we are in the sight of God. And that's exactly what we're going to do and exactly what we're going to concentrate on this evening. So first of all, you can't earn your way into God's family. God gets to choose. You can't earn your way into God's family. God gets to choose. So the first encounter in our series, Encounter with Jesus, with a guy called Nicodemus, who is a deeply religious man. So verse 1 tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish ruling council. In fact, later in verse 10, if your eyes flick down to verse 10, he is Israel's teacher. In other words, he is the person who teaches a country about how to get in relationship with God. That is a big deal. This guy is a huge deal in Judaism. He's the Jewish equivalent of the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Pope rolled into one. He is the person that Jews look to. Now, to be fair to Nicodemus, you know, not all religious leaders liked Jesus, but to be fair to Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus quite respectfully. Do you see that in verse 2? He says, Rabbi, and that's a term of respect. And we need to see we need to realize how odd this encounter is. Here is Jesus in his 30s from a backwater town, causing a bit of a stir in Palestine for his teaching. And here comes a 60, 70-year-old man to Jesus. So he's got all the degrees on his side, all the statuses on his side. It's a strange situation to be in because normally it should be the other way around. It should be the younger man coming to the older man. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And although he is very respectful, I think there's an underlying question underneath what Nicodemus says. And his underlying question is, who are you, Jesus? In effect, he's come to check out Jesus. He's come to evaluate him. Nicodemus, for all his politeness, is spiritual Ofsted for Jesus. I'm going to examine you and see whether you're the real deal, Jesus. And so The way that Jesus responds to Nicodemus is astonishing, particularly if you remember Jesus, 30-year-old, hasn't gone to Bible college. Nicodemus, 60-year-old, has got all the theology degrees. And you might even say that what Jesus says to Nicodemus is a bit rude. Have a look down at verse 3. "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, look, you're not part of God's family. You're not going to make it into heaven because you are not born again. That's what Jesus said. That's quite a rude thing to say. You know, imagine me saying that to the Archbishop of Canterbury. I think I'd get a bit of a pushback there. He's saying you're not part of God's family. And that's an outrageous thing to say to someone like Nicodemus. Outrageous. Nicodemus devoted his life to God. He gave money to the temple. He read his Bible or his Old Testament. He prayed regularly. He fasted. He went to the synagogue. In fact, he led the synagogue. He is one of the synagogue leaders. If anyone is qualified to make it into God's family based on religious things, based on good religious things, then Nicodemus is that man. He has gone further than any of us will ever go in praying, in reading his Bible, in dedicating his life to God. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, not enough. Nicodemus, your religious things are not enough to get you into God's family. And that is shocking, isn't it? If you know, you walked up, as I said, to the Archbishop of Canterbury and said exactly the same thing, it'd be a shocking thing to say. Now, I think we need to press pause on this and ask why. Why are Nicodemus's religious deeds, good deeds in themselves, why are they not enough? Why don't they get him into God's family? And I think the answer lies in realizing that Nicodemus's good deeds can never offset the times he has rebelled or sinned against God. They can never undo the damage our sin has done to our relationship with God. Now, sometimes we have a carbon offsetting view of sin. We think God has a carbon offsetting view of sin. Do you know carbon offsetting? So maybe you're wanting to go and fly to America, and you know that's quite a lot of carbon dioxide being pumped into the atmosphere. So you pay someone else to reduce their carbon dioxide emissions so that you can fly to America with a clear conscience. And so sometimes we think that God has a carbon offsetting view of sin. We think, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, ultimately he will let me in. And yet there's a problem with carbon offsetting, isn't there? I don't know where you stand on the environment. I haven't thought about it very much. But the problem seems to be that even though you've reduced the carbon offsetting, the carbon dioxide from the plane still gone into the atmosphere and caused damage, hasn't it? The fact that you've reduced it hasn't tackled the damage that you've already done flying to America. And in the same way, when we sin against God, when we rebel against him, trying to offset that by doing good deeds just won't work. Because first of all, you've got to deal with the damage that's been done to the relationship with God before anything else. And the good deeds just don't do it. It's like just sticking plasters over a widening gap. It's not a solution. Not a solution. What Nicodemus needs, he needs to go back in time and start his life all over again and relive that life, not rebelling against God. In effect, what Nicodemus needs is to be born again spiritually. That's exactly what Jesus says needs to happen. He can't carbon offset his sin. He can't try and do good things to offset what he's done in the past. He needs a new start. If you're looking into the Christian faith, then we're glad you're here. And one of the misconceptions about the Christian faith is that you earn your way into God's family by doing religious things. If I can be honest with you, if you're someone who is looking into the Christian faith, sometimes Christians need to be reminded about that, because we too fall into that pattern of thinking that we need to earn our way to God sometimes. And I understand why people looking into Christianity think that way about the Christian faith, because every other religion says you need to earn your favor before God. every other religion. And so it's understandable that when you come and look at Christianity, you think, well, that's the same as the other religions in the world. And yet Christianity is unique. It says you can never do enough. All your good deeds are never enough to earn yourself a place in God's heavenly family. You need a new start. You need a fresh start. You need to be spiritually born again. Now, you may be here this evening, and you may call yourself a Christian. But we've seen how Nicodemus was a deeply religious person, and he thought that he was part of God's family, but he wasn't. And the same could be true for you, for those people who would call themselves Christians, but you might not be in God's family. I guess the big question on that is, how would I know that? How would I, if I call myself a Christian, how would I know whether I'm truly in God's family? Well, just imagine, hopefully not too morbid a thought, but for a Sunday night, just imagine you died tonight and you stood in front of God and he asked you why he should let you into heaven. Just imagine that. How would you respond? I'm going to pause for 30 seconds for you just to think. How would you respond? You're there standing in front of God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? How would you respond? 30 seconds, just in your head. So God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? So if you're in City Youth, you might answer, well, you should let me into heaven because my parents are Christians. I go to City Youth. I've been coming to City Church maybe since I was, I was really young. If you're a student, you might answer, well, you should let me into heaven because I try and live a good life. I come to church, I read the Bible, I pray, and I try and avoid the things that God doesn't want me to do. I try not to get drunk. I try go to lectures. I try and please him. If you're older still, then you may answer, you should let me into heaven because I'm an elder or a deacon or a home group leader at City. I'm a member of City Church. I come here regularly. But if any of those was your answer, you should let me into heaven because I do these things, then you're in the same boat as Nicodemus. You may be deeply religious, do Christian things, but you're not part of God's heavenly family. So what would someone who is truly part of God's heavenly family respond to that question? How would they respond? I'm going to leave that hanging and answer that later on in the sermon, so do keep listening. But anyway, Nicodemus hasn't got a clue what Jesus is saying. He is the teacher of Israel. And he hasn't got a clue. He thinks that Jesus is speaking really literally. So verse 4, he says, come on, Jesus, that's ridiculous. How can I be born again? How can I go back into my mother's womb? Look at how tall I am. There's no way I'm going to fit back into my mother's womb. It's just not going to happen, Jesus. And yet Jesus sticks to his guns. He says that you can't offset your sin, Nicodemus, by your good deeds. What needs to happen is that you need to be born again, verse 5. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God, in other words, be part of God's heavenly family, unless they are born of water and the Spirit. When Jesus says that you can't be part of God's heavenly family unless you've been born of water and the Spirit, he is not talking about baptism. He's not talking about that. The problem that we face is that we don't know our Old Testaments well enough, because what Jesus is doing, he is referencing an Old Testament passage and is referencing Ezekiel. And obviously, you know exactly which passage I'm going to talk about, but if not, it's there on the screen. And I've added some emphasis. This is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 26, probably. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And so to be born again of water, see that, clean water, and the Spirit means to have our spiritual dirt washed clean and to be given a new heart by God's Holy Spirit. That's what it means. It doesn't mean baptism. It means to the Holy Spirit to do spiritual heart surgery on us, wash us clean from the things we have done wrong, and then give us a new heart so that we want to obey God. And then Jesus then gives an illustration from the weather down in verse 8. Do you see it? The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So Jesus goes back to primary school with Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you know about the wind, don't you? You don't understand the wind. You can't see it. You can't control it, but you hear the noise of the wind blowing. You see the branches of the trees swaying in the wind. Well, Nicodemus, the same is true of the Holy Spirit. You can't see him. You can't see the Holy Spirit. You definitely can't control him, but you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit gives someone a new heart and their lives radically change. When the Holy Spirit cleanses them from all that spiritual dirt that's built up from our rebellion against God, and they start wanting to live to please my Heavenly Father. And John's point is that we can't earn our way into God's family. God gets to choose. Now, you might not be convinced about that. Let me ask you something. Why do you think Jesus used the metaphor of being born again to represent God's entering God's family? Why being born again? Here's my stab at the answer. It's because none of us have chosen to be born. I never chose to be born in 1976 in the north west of England to my parents. It just happened. I have no control over that at all. And so it was out of my hands. But from a certain point of view, it was in the hands of my mother and father as they made that decision to try for a child and have a child. And so that's why I think Jesus used that idea of being born again. We've got no ability to affect, to be born again. Actually, God gets to choose who's in his spiritual family. So let me draw out an implication for us today. If we truly understand that we can't earn our way into God's family, then we'll be people marked by humility and not superiority. Let me say that again. If we truly understand that we didn't earn our way into God's family, and yet God chose us, our lives will be marked by humility and not superiority. So if you're a Christian, then I know that you know in your heads that you can't earn your way into the God's family. I know you know that. But often there's a gap between what we think in our heads, the theology in our heads, and how we live day to day in our hearts. So if we really get it, if we really understand that we didn't choose to be born again, the Holy Spirit blew where he wishes and gave us a new heart, then what will that look like in practice? Well, it will mean that we are humble and we will be willing to associate with other Christians at City or in Christian Union or at school who aren't the same as us. Often we can feel superior to other Christians because of our class or our educational backgrounds or whatever we choose. But if we remember that we didn't earn our place in God's family, instead God chose us, then there'll be a humility there. There'll be a humility to say, well, actually, the person next to me is also part of God's family, and God chose him or her, and so I'm part of, he or she is my brother and sister. So it'll change who we sit next to at church or who we sit next to at church. It'll change who we talk to afterwards over tea and coffee. It'll change who we invite to our houses for dinner. If we're humble, we'll be inviting other people because we all know we're on the same level. There's not like levels of Christians. We're all on the same level. We're all humble. If you're a student and you're in Christian Union, there's a danger for, I guess, City students coming to a church which is hot on Bible teaching to be thought out of as the theology police And there's a danger of thinking down on other Christians of other churches because they don't do church exactly the same way or they don't have exactly the same theology as us. And yet if we understand that we didn't choose, we didn't earn our way into God's family, God chose us, then in CU we'll be marked by humility and we'll be marked as we relate to other Christians of different churches, not looking down on them, not being superior, but getting alongside them. So second, the cross is God's maternity unit, verses 9 to 15. The cross is God's maternity unit. So Nicodemus responds to Jesus' question with skepticism. Oh, how can that be, Jesus? Jesus, you're talking rubbish. I don't believe that. That's what he's saying. How is that possible, Jesus? I'm not going to go into great detail in Jesus' reply in verses 10 to 13, but I think the key verses are in 14 to 15. Being spiritually born again is possible because the cross makes it possible. The cross is God's maternity unit. That is where people get born again when they come to the cross. Have a look at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, that's Jesus' way of referring to himself, the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Again, Old Testament stuff, maybe you're not that familiar with that. When Jesus talks about Moses, he's referring to a historical incident that happens in the book of Numbers, Numbers 21, if you want to look at it later. And there, the nation of Israel had rebelled against God, and so God sent venomous snakes against them. And those Israelites who were bitten by the snakes died. And yet God provided a rescue. He said to Moses, look, make a bronze snake on a pole and lift it up. And so if anyone looks, any Israelite who's been bitten by a snake, if anyone looks to that snake, to the bronze snake, they will be saved and they won't die. And so in a similar way, in the last chapters of his gospel, John tells us at the end of Jesus' life, he was lifted up on his own kind of pole. It was a Roman cross. It was a wooden Roman cross. And as he hung on that cross, God put all of the sins onto Jesus, and Jesus paid the penalty for all of them so that anyone who trusts in him can be forgiven and be born again. That the Holy Spirit can then come and cleanse them from their spiritual dirt and give them new life. That's what's going on. And so Jesus is saying that is what happens. So a misunderstanding of what Jesus said in the first point might be, well, if God gets to choose who gets into his family, then I don't need to tell my friends about Jesus. Or if you're someone looking into the Christian faith, you might respond and think, well, if God gets to choose, then I don't need to do anything. It's up to him. And yet Jesus says, look, in the Old Testament, Moses made a snake on a pole. Anyone who looked to that snake would be saved. I'm going to die on a cross. Look to that cross. Trust in that cross for forgiveness. And you will be saved. That is what he's saying. So do you remember I asked you to imagine you died and were standing before God. And he said, why should I let you into heaven? And if you began the sentence with the words, you should let me into heaven because I... then that may indicate you're not part of God's family. So those who are truly part of God's family would say, you should let me into heaven because Jesus has died on the cross for my sins and his death and resurrection gets me into your family. Can you see the change of focus in those two sentences? You should let me into heaven because I. You should let me into heaven because Jesus died for me. That's the difference. If you're someone who's saying that they are a Christian, but saying, you should let me into heaven because I've done all these things, then perhaps you're not someone who's in God's heavenly family. But if you're saying, you should let me into heaven because Jesus has died for me, that is what someone who's part of God's heavenly family does say. So if you are someone who would have responded, because I, then can I point you to the cross? Can I say, you cannot earn your way to God. You cannot do things earn brownie points, try and offset sin by reading the Bible and praying and going to church. That will just will not work. You'll end up like Nicodemus, having done all those things and yet still not in God's heavenly family. Instead, trust in Jesus' death on the cross for the things you've done wrong. That is the way people get into God's heavenly family. No other way. You know, the cross is God's maternity unit. So third, God can give new birth to anyone, verses 16 to 18. So in verse 15, Jesus has made this massive claim that everyone who trusts in him, everyone, can be spiritually clean and get eternal life. Everyone, Jesus? Are you sure? This world is populated by some really bad people. Are you sure that everyone who trusts in you is going to be part of God's family? And so in verses 16 to 18, John, the author of the gospel, butts in and begins to speak in order to explain Jesus' words, verse 15. Let's read the end of verse 15 onwards. Everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So that's the end of Jesus speaking. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I mean, John 3:16 is probably the most famous Bible verse. You probably see it at football matches, draped over the side. Maybe if you're into American sports, it seems to be more prevalent in American stadiums where it has John 3:16, maybe in American football matches. And it's so famous and so familiar that at times we often think that we know what it means, and yet we may not quite get it. And so when we read that God so loved the world, we think that God's love is so amazing because he loves so many people. That's what we think it means. But that's not John's primary point. Throughout the gospel, John uses the word world not to talk about the huge number of people in the world, but how bad the world is. And so when he uses the word world, he is talking about humanity in rebellion against God. So to quote Don Carson on this verse, this is what Don Carson says. God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. So you could rephrase that verse, God so loved Jimmy Savile. God so loved Kim Jong-il. God so loved Saddam Hussein. That is the sense of it. It's not because the world is so big. It's because the world is so bad. God so loved the world. And so John wants us to know that God can give new birth to anyone, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. If you've trusted in Jesus' death on the cross on your behalf, then the Holy Spirit has given you new birth, and you will be included in God's family. God can give new birth to anyone. Did you see in the rest of those verses the inclusive words that he uses? Everyone, whoever, everyone. He's trying to make a point. No one is excluded from this offer. So if God can give new birth to anyone, then as Christians, that should give us confidence as we pray for our friends and our family to follow Jesus, especially in the run-up to Christmas, when there's so many different opportunities to talk about Jesus to our friends, maybe invite them to the Carols by Candlelight service. We often can give up on our friends because we might think, well, they're not really interested in religion, or that, they're too far down the line. And yet, John is saying that actually it's Jesus and God who gets to choose who is born again. So your friends and your family can be born again. It's not limited to the people who are religiously inclined. It's not limited to people who are university educated. God can do it. So we can talk, it can give us confidence to talk and pray for our friends in the run-up to Christmas. No one is off limits to become a Christian. Just remember Paul. Paul was a guy who persecuted the church. He killed Christians for a living, and God converted him and brought him back. He gave him a new heart and cleansed all his spiritual dirt away. So none of our friends is out of limits for God's saving grace. Do you believe that? Or have you stopped talking to to some of your friends about the gospel? Have you stopped praying for them because you think, well, that's either too far gone or they're just not interested? And then fourth, very briefly, people reject spiritual new birth because they love their evil deeds. That's verses 19 to 21. And so the promise in verse 16 seems too good to be true. So why do people reject it? Why do people not go for this offer? And the answer is surprising and offensive, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world in the person of Jesus, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And so John is saying that people reject Jesus, not so much of a lack of evidence, but because they love their lives and the way that they run their lives themselves. They love their rebellion too much. They don't want to give these evil deeds up, and so they won't come into the light of Jesus, because they know when they do that, they'll have their lives changed, and they don't want that to happen. And so they reject Jesus. And that was the situation that Nicodemus found himself in. He rejected Jesus because he loved darkness and not light. How do I know that? Well, have a look. You might have missed this detail in the reading. Have a look back at verse 2. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Small detail. I think it's factually accurate. And yet John is trying to tell us something about Nicodemus' spiritual state. He's making a deeper point about where Nicodemus stands spiritually. Nicodemus was one of those people in verse 19 who loved darkness instead of light. And yet, this is not Nicodemus' only encounter with Jesus. It's not his last one. Fast forward to John 19, and we see Nicodemus encounter Jesus again. And this time, he's tag teaming with Joseph of Arimathea, and he takes Jesus' body down from the cross where he died and wraps it in burial spices and puts it in a tomb. And John doesn't say it out loud, but he implicitly says by John 19, chapter 19, that Nicodemus had become one of Jesus' disciples. And as we read John 3, God hasn't finished with Nicodemus yet. At some point, the Holy Spirit blew in his direction, and Nicodemus was born again. And the man who came to spiritually to Jesus in the dark was drawn into the light. And that's a great encouragement for us as we think about our friends and our family who are spiritually in the dark at the moment and react to it when we tell them about Jesus, and they react with, I don't believe that, or that's silly and stupid. Perhaps God hasn't finished with your friends quite yet. You do not know the end of the story. Read John 3 and you think, oh, no hope for Nicodemus. Get to John 19, he's a disciple. So we can pray and keep talking to our friends about Jesus, because only God knows the end of the story. Let's keep going as we share the gospel. So as we close, the central truth that God wants us to know and learn is that we cannot earn our way into his family. It's him, he gets to choose who gets in, and he does so by giving new birth by the Holy Spirit. If we get that, if we understand that, then we'll be humble people, we'll be humble Christians. And if you're someone investigating the Christian faith, then the lesson for you isn't to try harder to do religious things. It's not come to City Church, it's not pray, it's not read the Bible. It's trust in Jesus' death on the cross. And if you do that, the Holy Spirit will give new birth in your life. He will do spiritual heart surgery on you, give you a new heart that makes you want to obey and follow Jesus. So let's pray together as we close. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us that we can never earn our place in your family. Instead, we praise you that you've chosen us to be in your family by giving us new birth, by giving us that spiritual heart surgery that only you can do, helping us to be born again. Father, forgive us when we've looked down on others, when we've had that superiority, attitude of superiority. Would you use these truths to grow us as a church in humility? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.